Thanks to these young people who do such a great job every single week, leading us in song and in prayer and reading scripture. It's wonderful. All right, and I'm glad to be back with you and back at it. To those of you who are joining us via YouTube or Facebook Live or will hear this on sermon audio, those of you here with me in person, thank you very much for coming this evening. I trust that what we will talk about, because it is the Word of God, will be a blessing to you. And before we go any further, I would just indulge me for a moment and let me pray to prepare me and our hearts to hear the Word of God. Let's pray together one more time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that is ours this evening to gather in this place in order that we might hear the Word of God, that we might think about the things of God, that we might consider our relationship and our eternity. I thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you sent to rescue us from the mess that we have made of your creation and of ourselves, how we have fallen from the privileged estate that you had granted our first parents, but that you didn't give up on your design and your desire to have a creation full of those who will bear your image and who will glorify you. We thank you that you have set your seal upon those of us here who know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have marked us out. You have given us your Holy Spirit and empowered us to carry forth the work of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and also to conform us to the image of our Lord and Savior. And so as we encounter your word this evening, Father, we would just ask, indeed we plead with you, that you would guide us in it, that you would meet with every heart here this evening, and that you would open up our eyes and our ears, spiritually speaking, to hear the word. And we ask this not for our own glory, but for the glory of the one who shed his own blood for us in order to save us from our own sin and judgment. We ask this in the name of Jesus. It's only Jesus. We thank you for him. Pray in his name. Amen. All right, so the subject with which we will deal this evening as we get back into the book of Daniel is probably one of the more unpopular subjects that a preacher has to deal with, and it's the subject of judgment and death. So if you want to pack a room to hear the word of God, typically you're not going to announce a topic like this, but we're not about that. We're not about that, okay? We here in this church, we believe the whole Bible to be the inspired word of God. It's infallible, it's inerrant in everything it speaks. And so we're not here to pack a room. We're here to just to share the word of God and see God work in his people. We seek to understand all of Scripture. That's the mission that this church has for the people that call this church home. Our job here, those that minister in the Word, just want to see each and every person become mature in the faith, and that comes through the hearing and understanding of the Word of God. And so we take everything in order. You know, we get a book of the Bible, and we just walk through it verse by verse by verse, painstakingly pulling out every teaching of Scripture in order that we might know and not be ignorant to the truths of our faith. And so when we encounter tough subjects like the one we will deal with this evening, we don't avoid them. We speak to them directly. We need our worldview to be changed. And I've talked about worldview with you guys before. It's really important that you have a worldview that is shaped by the Bible. You see, everyone has a worldview. No matter whether or not you realize it or not, everybody, it doesn't matter who they are, everyone has a way of thinking and reacting to the world around them. And usually that worldview is comprised and cobbled together from experiences, growing up, and your education, your background, your culture, your family, any religious experiences you might have. All of these things sort of sort of get thrown into a big pot, and this is how most people look at the world. And what the Christian needs to do is empty themselves of all this worldly thinking and fill it. In that void goes the Word of God, in order that your whole way of looking at the world is informed by God's truth. So we do this through a daily diet of seeking God by every means possible that He's given. Prayer and fellowship and, of course, the reading and studying of Scripture and thinking about it and coming to understand its truths. And so when we encounter topics like judgment and death, we don't cower from them because they're not comfortable subjects to talk about. We just deal with them. So we move to chapter 5. Now, there's some background here that we need to deal with. First of all, we have fast-forwarded here. In the text that Troy read for you, what you probably noticed is that we've fast-forwarded several decades. Okay, we've been dealing with King Nebuchadnezzar in the first four chapters of the book of Daniel. And he ruled from about 605 B.C. right to about 562, I think the date was. And he passes from the scene, as God said he would, of course. And a series of rulers take the throne in Babylon, and several decades following, we have this man here named King Belshazzar. His father was actually the king. He's ruling alongside his father as a co-regent, and he sort of has control over the capital city of the empire. Now, what we aren't told in the text, but which we actually found out at the end of the text, is that the armies of Persia are now on the move against Babylon. Okay, so a rival empire is moving in and wanting to conquer and take over Babylon. And on the night described here, they're at the very gates of the city. And so we find that as the enemy is at the gates, we find the king doing what every king does on the eve of an invasion. He makes a feast. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Now, of course, I'm being sarcastic. There's no preparation being made with an enemy army at the gates of the city. It's a curious detail. Verse 2, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, he commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines, they drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So we're tempted to evaluate the actions of Babylon's rulers, their ruling elite, wrongly, that on the night of the invasion, here they are throwing this gigantic party. We might think at first glance that they're having one last hurrah before doomsday here. You know, one last party. But I don't think that's necessarily the case. As John Walton has noted, it's more likely the actions are more likely those that portray one of confidence. As Walton said, they believe Babylon to be a defensible city. They believe their gods to be strong. But they make one very fatal error, and you probably picked up on it if you're sensitive to the narrative as we've learned it in the first four chapters. You might remember way back in chapter 1, that Nebuchadnezzar, he took some of the temple articles, didn't he, when he conquered Jerusalem. He took them out, along with Daniel and his friends. He took them back to Jerusalem. And we realized that the Lord was giving his people over to judgment because of their idolatry and their apostasy. And Nebuchadnezzar takes these articles back and puts them in the temple of his God, and God permits this. Okay, he permits Nebuchadnezzar to do this. But now, as the Lord gave his own people over in judgment when they persisted in their rebellion toward God, as the Lord gave them into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, now the Lord is giving Babylon into Persia's hand. And you might remember from chapter 2, these stories, they all build on one another. We don't want to just forget what went before. Remember back in chapter 2, in the first dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, he dreamt of an image, a head of gold, and a chest and arms of silver, and middle and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. And you might remember the interpretation of that dream. God was telling Nebuchadnezzar that you are just a man. Yes, you are the head of gold, you are a great king, but sooner or later you will pass from the scene, and so will your empire. And then another empire will take over. Nations will rise, nations will fall. Leaders will come to the power, leaders will be put away. And this is God's work, the one true God's work. And we're seeing that now in chapter 5. We're seeing the head of gold, now the power being transferred to the arms in the chest of silver, to Persia. Verse 5. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall. So here's Belshazzar, right? And his lords, his wives, his concubines, they're committing this act of sacrilege. This is what draws the wrath of God. They take the temple articles out, and they begin to use them in this profane and drunken celebration. This is what draws God's wrath. And they're praising the gods of wood and stone and iron, which are no gods. And now Belshazzar has sinned, to use biblical language, to the limit. And God is going to call him account on this very night. Justice will be done, and this judgment is pronounced. And we see it here in verse 5. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. So picture the scene in your mind, if you will. You have this huge festival hall that can accommodate 1,000 people. It's full of people, and they're in this drunken and debauched celebration. They're partying, they're celebrating all manner of immorality, of hubris, of the false gods, while the enemy is at the gates. And then God's temple vessels brought in to be employed in this devilish revelry. And then a human hand appears in the sight of all, writing on the plaster, way up on the wall, opposite the lampstand, so that everyone can see. And it begins to scrawl a message. Very slowly, very deliberately, the writing on the wall is seen by everyone. And it causes the blood to rush right out of Belshazzar's face. He grows pale. It's so frightening, it actually causes him, you can render the text, he loses control of his body functions. I'll leave that for you. His knees knocked together. He's a panic-stricken king, right? Rightly so. Verse 7, the king called loudly. Now, we've seen this so many times already in the story of Daniel. The king calls who? Here they come again. The enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, right? He calls the wise men of Babylon. And he declares to them, whoever reads the writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler of the kingdom. So, he's promising a piece of the empire. His father, of course, rules part of the empire, Belshazzar's father. Belshazzar has a piece, and he's going to divide up a little bit of his piece and give a third, or make a third ruler in the kingdom, if they can give the interpretation. So these men scramble in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar, he was greatly alarmed and his color changed. Okay, it goes pale again. He thought these guys had the answer. His lords, who are partying with him, they're perplexed. Then the queen comes in, probably the queen mother. She hears what's going on. She comes in to the banqueting hall and the queen declares, "O king, live forever. O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods." Now, remember again, don't let this put you off, this language. These are pagans. They believe in many gods. Okay, so they don't have categories like we have. We know that there is but one true God in three persons. They don't think in those categories. But this, she recognized there is something divine with Daniel and working through Daniel. She knows this. She knows of him. This one's special. That's what she's saying. God is with him. She goes on to say, "In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father," by the way, father here can be rendered ancestor or predecessor. There's a few generations beyond that, but that's how they speak in this culture. "Your father, the king, made him the chief of the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems are found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." So, this scene is very familiar to us, right? This is the routine that's been going on now for the previous four chapters. And we see the same results in this chapter. These worldly and devilish counselors of the king, these Chaldeans, these wise men, these astrologers, enchanters, and magicians, and so on and so forth, they're in the king's court to advise him in for times like these, okay? Amidst these difficulties, and then they go into action, right? They try to interpret the stars, and they look at chicken livers and sheep livers and all types of things, and they look over their books, and they prescribe how the king should go forward based upon this. All very devilish stuff. Occultism. But when God has acted over these times through the book of Daniel, they have no answer. They cannot. They're confounded. And it's the same situation here, just as before. And by the way, as an aside, when it comes down to it, the world around us, right? The world around us has so little to offer people regarding life's important issues, doesn't it? It never has the real answer, does it? It's always try this. Try this. This might work. But God's prescriptions always work. This is why we're after a biblical worldview. And just as before, failure, and then the queen mother enters in, and she knew where the king could obtain counsel. The queen knew of Daniel. Verse 13. "Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, 'You're that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter.'" Okay, he probably was much more panicked than I'm reading it, but this is as much as I'm going to act it up for you. "But I have heard that you can give the interpretation and solve problems. Now, if you read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And I love what Daniel says. He says, "Keep your stuff. I don't want it from you. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." So Daniel's brought in. And everything we know about Daniel now, think about this for a second. How this pious and faithful man of God, think about what he felt as he walked into that room and saw the scene splayed out before, you know? It would have turned his stomach. He was aware, I'm certain, of the ungodly and immoral behavior taking place at the feast that evening. He was aware of it, I'm sure. The whole thing would have been highly offensive to him, particularly when the city is in danger, when there's an enemy at the gates. But righteous anger would have been reserved for the greatest offense of all, when he profaned, Belshazzar profaned the temple articles of God. Notice, whereas before he would receive the gifts and the promotions offered by Nebuchadnezzar, he won't take anything from this condemned man. That's a point worth noting and taking note of. And look at how courageously he confronts the king. O king, the Most High God, Nebuchadnezzar, your father, your ancestor, God gave Nebuchadnezzar kingship in greatness, in glory, in majesty, and because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared him. They cowered before him. Whom he would, he killed. In whom he would, he kept alive. In whom he would, he raised up. In whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, when he became proud, right? We saw this 2 weeks ago in chapter 4. When his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind. He was given the mind of a beast. His dwelling was with wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Notice how he begins. He begins by rehearsing the events, right? He rehearses the events as they've happened between God and Babylon. Then verse 22, you his descendant Belshazzar, you have not humbled yourself. So he's done that to compare Belshazzar with Nebuchadnezzar. Though you knew all this. See, that's the point. Belshazzar knew. He knew the testimony regarding Nebuchadnezzar. We've talked about this. To have the insights of Scripture and to know the things of God, we become then accountable for what we hear each week. We talked about this over and over again. It's really important that when we sit under the preaching of Scripture and the teaching of Scripture, and when we spend time in the reading and study of Scripture on our own, that God will hold us accountable for these things. And even when he knew about these things, about Nebuchadnezzar, his ancestor, it did not have any effect upon him, right? Look at what it says. You, Daniel says, you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. And then Belshazzar did something Nebuchadnezzar never even thought about doing. He took the vessels from the temple of God. And they used them to get drunk. And not only to get drunk, but to toast the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which, look what he says here. I love what he says here. Which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, Belshazzar, in whose are all your ways, you have not honored. So Belshazzar was aware of the events in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And Nebuchadnezzar preserved the testimony, remember, regarding those events. And remember, when we talked about this 2 weeks ago in chapter 4, he publicly declared that God had humbled him, that there is but one God. There is one that rules over all things. There is one sovereign God. But Belshazzar rejected his own ancestors' interpretation of those things. He didn't believe it. He knew of Nebuchadnezzar's insanity, but he did not accept the testimony that it was due to the pride of Nebuchadnezzar that he had this season where he was driven out of his mind. Until he realized, Nebuchadnezzar did, that there is but one God. Belshazzar was guilty of the same sin. Right? Pride. But it would lead to a far different circumstance. His offense crossed a line which would not result in restoration like it did with Nebuchadnezzar, but judgment. And I will only point out this fact to you. Don't let this escape you. That the author, Daniel, of the book of Daniel, spends four chapters talking about Nebuchadnezzar and how God strove with Nebuchadnezzar year after year after year and brought Nebuchadnezzar low in order to get him to see who truly rules over all things. But we get a very brief one chapter glimpse with Belshazzar. And the question, and I'll leave this for you to answer, there is a biblical answer for it, theologically. Why? Daniel goes on to declare to Belshazzar, verse 24. He gives the explanation here. Now this is what Belshazzar has been waiting for. Then from the king's, from God's presence, rather, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, in Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. You know what he's saying? You could paraphrase this. Daniel's saying to Belshazzar, he's saying this. He's saying, Belshazzar, your number is up. You're a lightweight. And the Persians are knocking at your door, and they are God's instrument of justice. Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was then, he was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he would be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now what's curious here, this is why you want to engage Scripture and keep asking questions and get engaging the text. But what's curious here is in the face of this pronouncement, Belshazzar does not cry out for mercy. You notice that? Very strange. One thing that will never cease to confound me is the stubborn, proud heart of unbelief. How people, think about it in our Lord's day, who were witnessing things that Israel hadn't seen in centuries. A prophet who spoke with authority, who was doing miraculous signs that only Messiah would do. And yet, in the end, many rejected him. It goes to show you, the biblical story is trying to show you that there are some who will never believe even in the face of miracles. They will do whatever they can to explain it away. If you see a person whose life has been radically transformed by Jesus Christ, and you see an unbeliever, and you ask their assessment of what they see in that person who was transferred from the kingdom of darkness into light, it's clear. You can see a change in his countenance. You can see a change in orientation in his life. You can see a change in direction, and you ask that unbeliever, well, how do you explain this? And they will go, they will jump through hoops and do backflips to say it is any other thing other than the life-transforming, miraculous work of God. Just like Belshazzar with Nebuchadnezzar. They have to explain it away. Because people want to rule themselves and they love their sin. And they will not bend the knee to God. Every unbeliever, everyone you know, the little old lady that's so sweet but does not receive Christ as Lord and Savior, to the most hardened criminal, it comes down to this: unbelief and rejection of the one true God. And the little old sweet old lady who does bake sales and is all knitting sweaters for the homeless and all this other thing, and the most hardened criminal are equally distant from God apart from Jesus Christ. That very night would be Belshazzar's last night on earth. And Darius the Mede, we are told, Darius the Mede received the kingdom. The Persians take over. We are told, and we'll talk about this group of people next week. He's about 62 years old, we're told. Okay. Having read the text now and given its explanation, what shall we say in response to these things? I want to say three things this evening about this text. First thing I want to say is people ignore the inevitable. Specifically, death and judgment. The first nine verses, we see this. We see death is coming. We know that as we're reading the story. How many people do you know are ready to face the reality of death, if it were to happen suddenly? How many people would be ready for that? Belshazzar, now he had death literally at his doorstep with the Persians, right? They're there. The army's there. This is a real possibility. But he wasn't alarmed. It's really remarkable. He throws an enormous party. And I've contended that his attitude wasn't eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. He was confident that his defenses would hold. He was proud. He thought his gods, which were no gods at all, he thought they were powerful, that they would preserve him. So all of his confidence in this life was in himself. It was in himself. And yet this very night, as we read the story, we have all the details. The author of life, the one true God, the one who is sovereign, and this is what Daniel is trying to get across to us over and over again. This one would actually causes nations to rise and fall. He is going to call this arrogant and proud king to account this evening. People ignore the inevitable. Specifically death, and after that, what lies beyond that. In the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, Jesus told us this story. He said, the land of a rich man, it produced a lot of stuff. It produced plenty of things. And he thought to himself, what shall I do, this man, this wealthy landowner? What shall I do? I have nowhere to put all of my stuff. I got so much stuff. What do I do with all this stuff? He says, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll just have to build bigger ones. And then I'll have plenty of places to put my stuff. And I'm going to say to my soul that night, soul, you have so much stuff. You have stuff laid up for years. You've got 401ks. You've got more cars than you need that you can know what to do with. You've got plenty of stuff. You've got 2, 3, 4 homes. You've got plenty of stuff. And all kinds of toys and to go along with it. Just relax. Eat, drink. Enjoy life. Be merry. But that very night, God said to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? People ignore the inevitable. The insanity of striving after gaining, of materialism, of just going after stuff. Of ignoring death and the reality of it, that it's coming. And Jesus is saying, This man had deluded himself. He thought he had many, many years to enjoy all of his stuff. And what Jesus is saying is, you don't know the day or the hour. It's the attitude of all people. Everyone I know, people around us, it's the vast majority of people have this attitude. They believe that they are healthy enough. They believe that they are strong enough. They believe that they are young enough. Death is just so far away. But think about between this present reality and eternity is a thin veil. See, we often have the misconception that it doesn't matter how old you are. Death is always somewhere down the road. We think of life, particularly when we're young, as this long line, and death is like the T at the end. Okay, death's here somewhere, but I got a long life to live ahead of me. But God gives us a different story in Scripture. He says between this present life and eternity is a thin veil, and at any time, that it goes, and you're drawn into eternity. The Scriptures teach that God has placed eternity into the hearts of men. People know whether they can deny it. That's pride and stubbornness and obstinacy. But people know that this isn't it. That there's something beyond, because God has put it there. Now, they can deceive themselves. They can deny it, just like they deny that there isn't a God. But God has said, I put myself in them too. They know I'm here. They can look around and say, someone put this here. Never in the history of our existence have we ever come across anything that didn't come from something. And yet the world wants to tell us it came from nothing. Why? Because if there is a God, the next question is this: what is my relationship to Him? And He's bigger than me and more powerful than me. You know? And then what has to happen? They'd have to surrender. They'd have to submit. They'd have to acknowledge. And people don't want to do that. This is the sin of the garden, isn't it? What did Adam and Eve do in that garden? What did Satan tempt them with? You'll be just like God. You'll be just like, just take some of that fruit. You'll be just like Him. And whenever we sin against God, whenever we violate one of God's commandments, by the way, which He places in our hearts, people know when they do right and wrong. You ever wonder where that came from? Even in their unbelief, even in their fallenness, even in their brokenness, they know when they're doing wrong. Okay? When Adam and Eve took of that fruit, they became a judge of God. Whenever we sin against God and violate one of His commands, what we're saying is, I don't believe You. You're not strong enough. That's what we're saying, isn't it? It's insanity. And the worst part of it all is, you know why God gives us those commands? Because He's created us for those things. He says, this is the blessed way. This is the blessed life. Walk in this way. You'll have the blessed life. And the hardened heart of unbelief says, no. What insanity. The God who created heaven and earth, the billions of stars, made the planets, made everything to work. Look at the construction of the human eye and its intricacy. Look at how He's created human beings and all the created things. Look at how powerful God is. He's all powerful, all wise, knows all things. And then we, a creature, can look at Him and say, no. Know this. And I get so angry about this, and I apologize, but people, there is no good in people. We have to define good according to the Scriptures, not what we think good is. See, whenever we define good, like, I know Joe, he's a good guy. Well, Joe might be a good guy using a human standard, but the standard we want is God's standard, and Joe's not a good guy. So don't tell Joe he's a good guy. Joe needs Jesus. Belshazzar needed Jesus, and he said, no. People ignore the inevitable. They ignore death. They ignore judgment, and they know it's coming. Hebrews 9:27 says to us, unto us, every one of us is appointed a day to die. And after that, judgment. That's what it tells us. It will do us no good
to avoid this fact.
It's a truth we just face. As believers, we can face it with joy. We are not guaranteed long life. Last night, I was here. These young folks here, they led the youth group in worship. And Troy gave a message. And then afterwards, Mr. Pussy came up and gave a brief testimony regarding a man that he knew for since he was a kid, who died tragically and suddenly in a car accident. Quickly. 50 years old. Driving home from work, crossed the center line, head-on collision with another car. That was it. And I had to go find Doug afterwards, and I said, it's amazing what Troy had spoken about, which Doug had no idea about, and what Mr. Plissy had for a testimony to tell these kids to really think long and hard about what you're hearing in church here on Sundays and on Thursdays and in Wednesdays, that this is the truth and that you need to consider it, who Jesus is, who you are, your condition before God, unless you have Christ as your covering. Consider these things. We plead with them. We plead, plead, plead. Please think about Jesus. Know that you need Christ as your covering. Know that you need Christ as your Lord and your Savior. You're not guaranteed a long life. And those things that were brought by Troy last night, and those things that Doug Plissy, and I said, Doug, I said, my message tomorrow night is speaking about the very same things. This is the Lord trying to get a point across to the people in this church. But you don't have to fear death. You don't. We can have courage in the face of death. Look at Daniel. He walks into that king. That king could have taken his head or clean off his shoulders right then and there. But he didn't care. He was a righteous man of God. And he cared about the truth. And he cared about God's reputation in that court. And he cared about getting the truth across. He cared about God's honor. God's glory. So we should spend our lives considering that, glorifying God in everything. I don't care what you're doing as long as it's honoring to God. Do it to His glory. Because in the end, like that man, what are you going to be like that man? And just looking for pleasure in this life, building bigger barns, or storing up more stuff? For what? When souls out there need to hear the word of God. That's what they're truly thirsting after. They don't realize it. It takes a miracle of God to open them up to it. But that's not our responsibility. That is what the Lord has decided He will do for us and through us prayerfully as we consider these things. That we just tell the people the truth. We know the means of salvation. We know the words of life. What a privilege. Second point follows the first. What is your reputation with outsiders? It's a question. What is your reputation with outsiders? Those outside the faith. It's interesting to note what happened in this text when the judgment fell, right? There's this supernatural moment. The hand appears. Things are going crazy. Scribes, there's some strange meshes in the wall. Nobody can make heads or tails of it. But then the queen mother appears, right? And I know somebody. I know somebody who could read that and tell you what it means. She knew about Daniel. She knew about the man of God. What about you? As believers, do people look to you when they have questions about God? Do people see you as a man of, or woman of faith? Do people know you for that? Does your life evidence that you belong to the family of God? Does your life evidence genuine life-transforming work by Christ? Do people identify you as genuine? You know, they may not like you for your Christian faith in the ethic that we live out. They may not like it. They may not agree with what we believe. But if you're authentic, they can't argue with it, right? And you say, I may not like that guy, I may not believe what he believes, but he believes it, and he lives by it. She believes it, and she lives by it. Hypocrisy is a terrible testimony to the people of God, and Jesus rails against that. We don't want to be found hypocrites. Pastor Bruce talked about this last Sunday, right? He was talking about transparency and authenticity. Go back and listen to his message. Very, very important that whether or not people like you or hate you for your Christian faith, the one thing they can never say about you is that you're not genuine. Very important witness and testimony, because sooner or later people are going to come looking for you when they got questions about God. If you're authentic, if you're genuine, if you're walking in the light, if you're walking in faithfulness, if you're walking in humility, God will use you to reach others. The Apostle Peter tells us in his first epistle, his first letter in the third chapter, he says, in your hearts, he says, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And then he tells us this, always be ready to make a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. There will be people who will reject you. There will be people who will despise you simply because you're a Christian. It's going to happen. If you're living a genuine Christian life, an authentic life, people are going to reject you. They're not going to like you. Do you understand the theological reason why? It's important to know, because you begin to take it personally. It's like, maybe I better tone this down a little bit. I'm losing friends. No, no. Ramp it up. No. You don't want to be obnoxious. You don't want to be a holier-than-thou Christian. I'm talking about genuine Christian fruit in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, humility, Christ-likeness, living like He lived, loving like He loved. That's going to draw some people, but it's going to put a lot of people off. Because your life will be a living conviction against them. You'll be like a little light, this little light of yours, shining forth, right? Well, we know that the world is in darkness. So what happens when the light shines in the darkness? The darkness shrinks back. It's going to happen. Just be aware of it. We're not in this thing to make friends. We're in this to make disciples, who hopefully will be our friends and our family of faith when they hear the Word of God. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about whether they like us, provided we're not giving them a good reason not to like us. But if they don't like us for being Christians, that's on them, not on you. You have but a short time to shine brightly for Jesus, so do so authentically and humbly. The Lord told us not to be surprised when the world hates us. Why? The world hated Him. They killed Him. Why? They hated Him without cause. Because we know this, that the world is opposed to God. So here's God incarnate, walking the earth. Sooner or later, they were going to try to kill Him. Really think about it that way. The creature trying to kill God. Satan trying to overthrow God again, and thinking he succeeded. But through their evil actions, God brought forth the greatest good. Redemption for His people on that cross. The Apostle Paul would say, had the Lord that put Jesus to death, had they known that the powers and the principalities, known what they were doing when they put Jesus to death, they wouldn't have done it. Because it was in that God triumphed. They were meant evil. They meant evil against Jesus, but God brought forth good. And the world hates Him. The world hated Him. They don't mind Him as a teacher so much. You know, he was a good teacher. You hear that a lot. No, we make something a far greater claim than that. He was God incarnate. He is the eternal Son of God made flesh. He's not just a good man. He was the perfect man. He was the God man. We know that people are either for Jesus or they're against Him. That's what we know. Jesus told us that. So if we're for Jesus, they will be against us eventually. We don't experience this in America yet, because we've been the beneficiaries of a history. But we're moving away from God rapidly. And people who claim to be tolerant, in the name of tolerance, will be intolerant of God's people and our exclusive gospel. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, we're the aroma of Christ to people. Remember when he said this? We're the aroma of Christ to people. He said to some, we're like a fragrance. To some, though, we're a fragrance of death. He said, but to others, we're the fragrance of life. So the people that God is awakening to faith, they're going to be drawn to God's people. They want knowledge. They want answers. They will want to know how to have eternal life. They will want to know that they have reconciliation to God. Can you tell them the way to eternal life? Can you tell them about Jesus? Are you able to at least direct them to those who can explain these things? The question might arise here when I speak like this. It's like, how do I know whom God is awakening to faith? You don't. You don't know. You don't know who God's awakening to faith. You don't know who God is drawing. You don't know what God is doing in the heart of a person, any person. That's not the point of what Paul was saying. Peter just tells us simply, Peter says, just be ready to tell people about Jesus. Do so prayerfully, do so boldly, but gently and respectfully. Do so confidently, knowing that ultimately the Lord is the one that has to do the work to open them up to Him. Our job is to live lives, transform lives, just like Daniel. Faithfully, year after year, in pagan Babylon, standing for what he believed, never wavering. Next week we'll see it costs him. Living godly, living as Jesus taught by his power, sharing the message of salvation. Daniel was a man that people looked to for answers, and we should have the same reputation. This church should have that reputation. People want the answers to the big questions, and we have them. Finally, all sin will be judged. God will punish all wickedness. I have to address something here at the outset. We might, when we talk about the things like this, like that God will judge all sin, we got to be careful, because when we see someone suffering in this life, someone going through some really hard times or whatever, the first thing that we might be tempted to think, if we have this idea wrong, is that, you know, what did they do? I wonder what they did. I wonder what they did to deserve that. You know, I wonder why the hammer's dropping on them. But you can't be that simplistic. And neither are you God to know all the details and facts. We live in a fallen world. That's just the fact of the matter. And bad things happen. Bad things happen to believers. Bad things happen to unbelievers. And so when we see bad things happen to people, it isn't necessarily something they've done. It's not as black and white as that. Remember the story of Job, which Pastor Bruce brought us through last year. Okay? It's not as black and white. Job's three advisors, his friends. Job's had the most horrible things happen to him that can possibly ever happen to a human being, right? He lost the big three, health, wealth, family. Lost all of them. And his three friends come, and they start out well. And they did the most responsible thing anyone could do when someone is grieving with grief of that variety and that depth. They just sat with him and wept and mourned. They should have stuck with that. But these guys, these theological juggernauts, okay, had this idea, this simple idea that if people do bad things, judgment. People do good things, blessing. Too simple of an idea. That's not how it works. And they spend the entire rest of the book accusing this man in the depths of his misery of some heinous sin. And Job, and we know as the reader, he did nothing wrong. So their idea of retribution is too simple. Our Lord teaches the same thing. When we see people prospering, we shouldn't think that they're being blessed. We should think of God as being long-suffering with all of us. Through him we draw our next breath. If it wasn't for the grace of God, none of us would be saved. And the right attitude to have is when we see people going through a real difficult time, when we see people going through a real struggling with sin even, whatever the case is, remind yourself, if not for the grace of God, I could or I would possibly be in that very same position. And yet God must punish wickedness. This is the dilemma that Scripture talks about. None of us is good enough. None of us meets God's standard. You can't live a life good. If I hear this one more time from somebody, I think I might scream. I just want to do enough good and sort of that I can punch my ticket and get into heaven. Please. If you do anything in this life, empty people of that notion. You'll never be good enough. Never, never, never. A lot of us come out of a Roman Catholic background, get the old Roman Catholic guilt going on, right? I'm not doing enough. I'm not doing enough. No, you'll never do enough. This is what the Scripture teaches. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. In any other religious system the world over, you know what they tell you to do besides biblical Christianity? Do, 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 do. And maybe in the end you'll get there. Maybe. Biblical Christianity says this: done. Jesus did it. He paid it all. Trusted him. Trust in him. None of us is good enough. None of us meets God's standard. And this is the gospel. All of us have fallen short of God's glory. Every thought, every word, every deed of every individual who has ever lived, God will make them answer for. God is holy. He's righteous. He's just. He's good. And he's never committed not one act of wickedness. He will judge every thought, every word, and every deed which is sinful, which violates his law. God cannot overlook sin. He cannot turn a blind eye to it. Make people aware of that too. God doesn't just overlook stuff. Like, oops. If you violate the law, there is a penalty. We would expect no less from our civil and criminal authorities, right? There's justice that needs to be meted out. And whenever we see injustice, we cry out, injustice. But we want God, the author of life, the Lord of all creation, to overlook our wickedness in violation of his law. It's impossible. Even one sin, it leaves us condemned as a lawbreaker. This leaves us in a predicament because we've all sinned many more times than we could possibly ever count. You might have had a couple dozen sins before you even hit the feet hit the floor this morning. And if sin must be punished and we've sinned against God, how can we make ourselves right with him? The answer is we can't. We can't. But what we could not do, God did. This is the gospel. God sent forth his Son, his dearly beloved Son, whom he had from all eternity. There was never a time when they weren't rejoicing in one another's presence. And his Son departed glory and took on our likeness. He was virgin conceived. He was born without the stain of original sin. He lived a life of perfect obedience before the face of God, and at the time appointed, he presented himself sinless and spotless and blameless before God to stand in our place, right? He took our judgment. His blood was poured out. What do we mean when we say things like that? It was his death. His death. He died the death of a criminal. He died the death of the guilty. Us. His offering. You ever wonder how Jesus could, death could pay the sins, for the sins of all, any who come to him? You ever wonder how, like, how is that possible? One for all these? Because think of the one who died. Think of the infinite worth of the Son. Exhausting all the wrath that our sin deserved. That's what happens on that cross. The cross, that cosmic day of event where Jesus was suspended between heaven and earth. Yes, people mocked him and spit upon him, and his friends rejected him, and his own people rejected him, and the Roman authorities crucified him. All those things happened. But it happened by the plan of God. Because that event was a cosmic day of atonement when the wrath of God was poured out on the Son. It was exhausted to him. And God says, all who look to him in faith can have all their past sin, present sin, future sin, wiped clean. And I'll make you new and I will actually conform you to the image of my Son. The work will begin in this life. It'll carry on into glory. And one day you will have a new body that won't wear out, won't be prone to disease or decay or sin. And you will be human like I intended you to be before the fall of Adam. You will be perfect. You will bear my image. This is the message we have to offer people. Because Christ rose from that grave, we will rise from the grave at the last day. Triumphant, victorious. This is the gospel. Do people see you as gospelized? Are you different? All sin will be judged. But for the child of God, our day of judgment has already happened. It happened on the cross. For us. Everyone else will have to pay for it eternally. This is the message we speak. So the handwriting is on the wall. If you wonder where that expression came from, well, now you know. Death is coming, and the question is, who is ready to meet their Maker? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Daniel. I thank you for his witness. I thank you for his testimony. I thank you for his story, which teaches us so much about a godly life and living faithfully and recognizing there is one God that is sovereign. As we depart here this evening, Lord, help these things to marinate in our thinking that we talked about this evening, and help us to see that the time is short. You promised to give the most 70 or 80 years. In other words, there is a time limit for each of us. That's what you've taught. So let us make ours count, because eternity is forever. And only those who know Christ will spend it in blessedness. Help us to be gospel people. Help us to have the heart that Jesus had. We ask it in his name. Amen. As we close, these guys are going to take us out with a song. If you need to go, feel free to leave. If you need to spend a few minutes praying and meditating upon the Word of God and listening to these guys, please do so.
Let us have a benediction before we go.
Now may the grace and the mercy and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship in the communion of the Holy Spirit be yours this week. I would ask you to go in the name of Jesus Christ and be a light to these communities around us who so desperately need to hear His word. Amen.